Hallelujah. Warm welcome to everyone. You know, we find that there's a lot mentioned in Scripture. And sometimes we cover quite a bit of it. Sometimes there are things that we don't cover as much. But we do have to cover history. Otherwise, we won't really understand what Yahweh is doing. And we need to understand that, you know, he's not a man that he would lie, that the things that he says are true. You know, a minister told us last week, and I quote, "The Sabbath was only given to the Israelites and applies to no one today." Now, he's sincere in his belief, but he's sincerely deceived, I believe. And those that are deceived don't know that they are. And we know that Yahshua said, "Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing." And so we should have the same attitude towards others that we find are in error. How do we know what is error? Well, we know, according to the Word, what is right and what is true. And Yahweh's Word will have the last say in all things. So what does Abram to Abraham mean for those in Messiah? The promise to Abram still applies today, doesn't it? It's essential that we understand what Yahweh is doing. Current religious authorities think that the Father has done away with the law and also with Israel. Nothing could be further from the truth, especially for those in Messiah. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, it says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So the glory of Israel is Yahweh. And he will keep his promises made to Abram. He is not a man that he would lie, as we also find in Numbers 23 and verse 19. So what's in a name? Abram, exalted father. Change to Abraham, an exalted father of a great multitude. And we can look into that wording. It's getting into some Hebrew. The goyim, nations, multitude of nations. We'll have to look at some of the history, but we find that Abram is first mentioned as a descendant of the line of Shem, one of the sons of Noah, given in the account of Genesis 11 and verse 10, which says, "These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. The descendants afterwards are Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sarug, Nahar, and Terah, who was Abram's father." Genesis 11, 26 through 30. "Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abram, Nahar, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahar, the Haran, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahar took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child." So an interesting thing is mentioned here, which is going to be significant when Sarai is 90 years old. She is without child at this time. We know that Yahweh calls forth whom he desires and gives blessings and insights. And this is one of the earliest times in which we see this calling take place. Though before this, we also see Noah was given grace, as well as individuals such as Job, mentioned later, and noted by the disciples such as James. All of these callings were known ahead of time, just as our calling was known before our birth, something to comprehend and to grasp. How great is our Heavenly Father and his calling to us. Just as he knew the prophet Jeremiah, you read of that in Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, and the Apostle Paul, known before birth, Galatians 1, verse 15. Before their birth and before ours, he knew he would be calling us for the purpose of his will. Not our will, his will. But I would advise everyone to get in line with his will. Otherwise, we won't find ourselves in the right place in the end. His will and purpose was a mystery. Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master Yahshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Note that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Yahshua the Messiah to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Speaking of Messiah. The mystery is that Yahweh is making a way for Israel to come back through the Messiah, through the death of a testator, as is brought out in Hebrews, to reestablish a binding covenant with Yahweh. Those who were not a people could then become the people of Yahweh once again. Hosea 2, verse 23, for example. But in Romans 11, 25 through 27, Paul explains it this way. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove unrighteousness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. These are quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, for us today to be aware of, so that we are not unaware of the mystery. How is Yahweh going to recover Israel? He divorced them. He put them away. Some people have the idea that he has still put them away, but he hasn't. These Gentiles are part of the 12 tribes of Israel that are being spoken of here in Romans. The commonwealth of Israel is explained by Paul. The very ones that Yahweh prophesied through Jeremiah that he will take one from a city and two from a family. Not a great number, but a remnant will be brought into the coming kingdom. And it will be a 1,000-year reign in which they will come and learn of Yahweh's ways. And that too is prophesied. But not everyone all at once, but in a specific order, with the remnant being saved first. Yahweh will be dealing with the rest of Israel, and mankind for that matter, after the millennial rule of the Messiah as King of Kings. This phrase that Paul uses, the fullness of the Gentiles, is named in Genesis 48 and verse 19. And in the Hebrew is Malo Ha Goyim, meaning multitude of nations. It's the prophecy spoken by Israel, that is Jacob, when he was blessing the sons of Joseph. Joseph was the 11th son of Israel. At this point, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but I wanted to make the point that the headship of Yahweh down through the Messiah into us is still the order of today. When we pray to the Messiah, or actually we pray to the Father, as was instructed by the Messiah. In fact, he said, why do you call me good? There's one that's good. That headship, Yahweh being over Messiah and Messiah being over us, we go through the Messiah to the Father. The Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. He's still with the Father. He was with the Father in the beginning. He's with the Father now. He's going to come to the earth and make things ready to allow the Father to come down. But we as a temple have Yahweh's Spirit within us. And as a temple, what do you think temples are for? going all the way back to Melchizedek, we have someone named as high priest and king of Israel. Do you know that they think they found the temple in which this Melchizedek had offered up sacrifices, had no doubt taught Yahweh's instructions? You know, they were known. Maybe we can talk a little bit about that more, but the idea is all these temples that have been, including us, they serve a purpose, and they're a pattern from heaven. You know, the law is spiritual. And so if we're in line with the Spirit of Yahweh and His truth, we're going to be in line with what Yahweh's will is and be doing those things which are pleasing to Him. The Messiah came to do Yahweh's will and not His own. The Messiah came in service to Him who calls us for His purpose. Yahshua didn't come to negate the Father's law, but to magnify them and be a way back for Israel, who was formerly divorced because of their sins. How outrageous it is to think that we are free to willfully forsake Yahweh's laws once we're forgiven and brought back into a good standing with the Father through His Son. Doesn't make sense. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and power and the glory and victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Yahweh, and you exalt as head over all. He's head of the Messiah and is over all. But back to the calling of Abram, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed. No pressure. This is a unilateral blessing, a covenant that Yahweh is guaranteeing Abram at this time. A great nation, a great name, blessings, sounds good. But was Abram doing anything to receive such a blessing? Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he's going. Okay, he had faith. But we know faith without works is dead, according to James 2, verses 17 through 26. It's spelled out for us very plainly for the believers in Messiah. It does say Abraham obeyed the calling and went forward, but was he doing anything else? Genesis 26, verses 4 through 5. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. These would have went all the way back to Jerusalem and Melchizedek, and I mean, it would have been going back to Adam and Eve. They were given the ability to have language, no doubt from the heavenly realm, the Hebrew language spoken from heaven. But these would speak of what was written at Mount Sinai, before Mount Sinai. How did Abraham know these things? Did Shem know about Yahweh's commandments, laws, and statutes? Did Noah? How could Noah be called righteous in his generations and be blameless walking with Yahweh? It says that he walked with Yahweh. How do you do that unless you're in agreement with Yahweh and know the righteous standards of Yahweh? The evidence is that he did know, and by faith was granted speaking of Abraham, was granted and called by this name, the Abrahamic covenant. Let's take a closer look at known laws. Genesis 8 and verse 11. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Clean and unclean laws, for example, were clearly known. And this is the first time an altar is mentioned in Scripture, though it's implied with Adam and Eve after they sinned. Skins and animals, skins of animals, clean ones no doubt, were provided for them. They were a type of sacrifice due to the sins having been committed by them. Going back to chapter 4, we find an account of Cain and Abel. Cain didn't bring an appropriate sacrifice or offering, but Abel did. How did he know what to bring? Cain killed his brother. If there is no law about murder, then he wouldn't have been punished nor cursed. But there was a law, and he was punished. The devil told the first recorded lie in Genesis 3:4, and he was punished. How can there be punishment for deception if the law of not lying and not bearing false witness didn't already exist? Eternal laws. I'm thinking there's something to that statement. And what was the testimony placed in the ark before Mount Sinai, if not the basic structure of laws to be kept holy? This was right after they broke the seventh day Sabbath, when they were told not to go out collecting manna on the seventh day, which was without question set apart from the beginning, that is the Sabbath. Yet there are arguments against the law. How can that be? Mostly from Paul's writings. Well, we know what Peter said about that. Here's an interesting one we don't normally look at. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, but only to those, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith, of Abraham, who is father of us all. Okay, what does that mean? No law against, no law against an Abrahamic covenant. There's no law stopping someone that is not keeping the law from coming and learning about the law and being grafted in and understanding what they should be doing when they come and are brought back. And this speaks of the Gentiles who were dispersed, not understanding what they were, you know, what they had come into, you know, the way of the world. Their descendants not being taught properly, being raised up in lies. You know, I suspect that that's why in Jeremiah it says when they come into the kingdom, the remnant, they'll be saying, we were told nothing but lies and things of, you know, error. And then afterwards they'll be learning about Yahweh's ways and laws. They're still a remnant of Israel, and the promise is to Abraham's children. Just in like Galatians 5 and verse 23, after the fruits of the Spirit are presented, you know, it says there's no laws against such things. Paul is also saying here there's no law against this Abrahamic covenant for those that desire to be a part of it. I want to have you open up your scriptures to Galatians 6. You know, verse 15, it says, for neither is there circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel of Elohim. You know, I was talking to Elder John about the message, and he brought up this passage. And we were talking about a little bit about what was going to be talked about today. And Lucas brought up this scripture in Galatians 3 and verse 19. Let's back up to verse 18. For if the inheritance is based upon law, it is no longer based upon a promise. That's the main point that I'm trying to bring out here. That the law didn't, and when we look through Galatians, the law, through the sacrificial offerings and such, it never brought justification to anyone. I mean, it temporarily appeased Yahweh. You know, when someone sinned, they had to give an offering, and that appeased Yahweh. But it never changed their heart and their mind, which is something the author of Hebrews brings out. But Paul is speaking the same language, essentially, in these different areas. For if the inheritance is based upon law, it is no longer based on the promise. But Elohim has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 16, now the promise in Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, but referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Messiah. What I am saying is this, the law which came about 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by Elohim as to nullify the promise. Well, I don't think that's exactly the area of scripture I wanted to go to either, but these do speak about what has happened. Yahweh has provided through Abraham and through us the promise of life. Essentially, Abraham was looking towards life. Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that Elohim would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the evangel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now we have to understand what's going on here, and this is somewhat difficult to explain, at least for me, not being that well educated, but knowing that there is a process in which Yahweh is working things out. He's allowing people to come and learn about his ways. And just as we read in Acts chapter 15, you know, the law of Moses is taught openly, and those that are coming in can learn about what is taught. Even Yahshua said, look, let's do what they say, you know, those that seat themselves in Moses' seat, but don't do as their deeds are, because they don't do what they teach, essentially. You find that in Matthew. But I was thinking Galatians 3:18. It's actually Galatians 3:8, in which talks about the evangel. So you're always helping me with a message through Elder John, by means of you, Lucas. And of course, the word will explain itself. But Paul is hard to understand. And Peter plainly stated that, you know, that there are those that take his words and twist them to justify their lawlessness. And that lawlessness is against Yahweh. It's against his laws. They may be against some laws of the land as well, but sin is defined as lawlessness against Yahweh. It's speaking similarly to the concept, this idea of the law not being, you know, what saves us. Yahshua saves us. It's through his sacrifice. The promise to Abraham was not through the law. It was because Yahweh promised. But overall, the law has to be kept in the sense of, you know, to love and to do those things which are pleasing to the Father are found in his will. So without question, you know, we find even in Hebrews 10:26, that we can't go on sinning after coming to a knowledge and truth. You know, to go back is just not appropriate. So just as disobedience to the laws of Yahweh brings death and life, so would walking back into sin and trampling the blood of the Messiah. We are by faith to believe and thus be saved, just as Abraham had faith in Yahweh's promise to him and his descendants. Paul fully concurred with the law of Yahweh. We find that in Romans 7, verse 22. To disregard the law and to think it can be forgotten is to forget who provided the law and the headship in which the law comes from in the first place, that is, from the top down to us. The unilateral covenant agreement was made by Yahweh and promised to Abraham, his descendants, and it is brought into both old and new covenants. Paul, I believe, had a difficult time with the Jews, who, for the most part, had a hard time understanding faith and promises just by believing was granted to the Gentiles who had forgotten the way of Yahweh. Does this mean that they were to stay ignorant? Not at all. It was obvious that they were to learn and come and know the will of the Father and to the keeping of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh, as the Savior taught. And Scripture teaches this applies to all mankind. Yahshua himself says to do what the Pharisees taught out of the seed of Moses, but not to do their sets of do's and don'ts, you know, the things that were legalistic. And what they did was basically put aside Yahweh's law for their own tradition. And that's something that we're not to do. And Paul is correct that the Abraham covenant would be granted by faith, not because the law granted it, just as faith is needed for the new covenant in which we find the Abrahamic covenant and its promises were brought directly into for us. Does that mean we can go on sinning since we have been saved by faith and grace? Paul said, may it never be. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I think it's important to remind us that Yahshua's sacrifice was for past sins. You know, the same sins that Israel was guilty of, the same laws they broke, we had broken. Having those sins forgiven brings us back to a right relationship with the Father, thereby partially fulfilling the scriptures such as Hosea the prophet, who foretold of the restoration of Yahweh's people, Israel. For people to continue to promote that Israel is no longer in Yahweh's plan is just not to understand what he is doing or what he wants from his people, obedience from the heart, which has been taught from the very beginning. And this is why the message from John the Immerser can be summed up in one word, repent. The people needed to turn back to Yahweh, and people like Paul knew this. He wasn't unaware. Acts 20 and verse 17 through 21, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the assembly. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Master with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards Elohim and faith in our Master Yahshua the Messiah. And we see this listed other places as well, keeping the commandments of Yahweh and in addition to having the faith of the Messiah. One is respectful of the Father and the other is believing, having faith in the Messiah. The repentance is towards Yahweh, and we are to have faith in Yahshua, knowing that through his shed blood and in his name, we have forgiveness of sins and are brought back into a right relationship with Yahweh. Sin separates people from Yahweh. He made the rules. We're just getting in line. We need to be able to know what he says and to do it. And yes, to have faith as well. Malachi 4, verses 4 through 5. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. It's what Yahshua did. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. This would be extremely odd, you know, an odd statement at the end of the Old Testament, if the laws of Yahweh were done away with. We understand that John the Immerser came in the spirit of Yahweh, in the sense of the spirit of Eliah. My El is Yah, is what Eliah means. And this is an end time message that mankind needs to repent. In the Hebrew, it's teshuva, to turn back to turn away from our way to his ways, to do his will, which is exactly what the Son did and set an example for us. By turning back to Yahweh and his way of life, we receive forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son. Well, going back to the time of Abram, before his name was changed, we read of a plan devised by Sarai to provide Abram with a child. Genesis 16, 1 through 4. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. So Hagar said to Abram, "Now behold, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Afterwards, Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So this was 10 years past the time Yahweh visited Abram and said he would bless him and make a great nation out of him. Before this, Lot and Abram's people separated because of their size being too great together. And now Abram and the people with him are in the land of Canaan, but not his own descendants. Sarai evidently reasoned that she was too old and that Yahweh wouldn't use her for this purpose, but she was wrong. Ishmael, who was produced by the Egyptian handmaid, would be a problem for Israel in the future, and even today can be identified. A few more years pass, and then Yahweh explains what he will do. Genesis 17, 1 through 5. Now when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and Elohim talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." A multitude of nations? This goes back to the phrase that Paul uses, the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11, 25, as was named in Genesis 48, 19. And in the Hebrew is malo ha goyim, meaning multitude of nations. The Hebrew is a little different here, but the meaning is the same. It's still goyim, meaning nations, which is different than the singular goy, or nation, used individually back in Genesis 12, 2. So the promise to Abraham is getting larger at this point. This plural form is emphasized in the next verse with the addition of kings, plural, being added. Yahweh continues after this to explain the whole land of Canaan is being given to him and his descendants. This was around 4,000 years ago. Genesis is a much older document than any of the Palestinians can come up with to try to prove that the land in the Middle East is theirs. With all of this, Abram thought that Ishmael was the one these promises will come through. But That is not the case. Genesis 17, 15 through 19. Then Elohim said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to Elohim, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But Elohim said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. Is anything impossible for me? It was basically what he's saying. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. An everlasting covenant, how long is that? Just like in reading of Leviticus 23, perpetual statutes. What does perpetual mean? It means no end. Now, it's obvious that we do some of these things differently. We don't offer up physical sacrifices other than, you know, the calves of our lips and our obedient heart. We come before Yahweh doing these things, striving. You know, we're not perfect. I'm not the best speaker. You might not be the best listener, but somehow we still move forward. You know, it's just the way it is. Hopefully we're getting better. In all of this, Yahweh still blesses Ishmael, but nowhere near the blessings that are through Isaac and his descendants after him. But because Abraham and Sarah didn't wait for Yahweh, they have essentially caused their family line from Sarah through Isaac to be burdened. Adding to the trouble, later came Esau, Jacob's brother, and they had a clashing. Esau gave up his birthright, as you remember, also known as Edom. But it should be noted that Esau, Edom, married one of Ishmael's daughters, and Esau was already Ishmael's nephew. So Ishmael and Esau are tied by marriage and family history, but even more so by the similar characteristics, as they are noted as, you know, an archer, one, another is identified as wild donkey of a man, hand against others, neighbors, and such. You know, arrows, they're shooting rockets today. Not arrows, but it's the same descendants of Esau and Ishmael. You know, looking at history, going back from Adam and Eve sinned because of the temptation of Satan. We now live in a fallen world ruled by Satan. Murder of righteous Abel by Cain occurred, and Cain was cursed. All the earth became filled with violence, and the intent of man was only evil. But Noah was found walking with Yahweh, and so he and his family, the line of Japheth, Ham, and Shem, were saved from the flood that killed everyone else. We have multiplication over the years, and Nimrod and the people in general wanted to make a name for themselves, reaching up to heaven rather than honoring Yahweh's name and his ways. Their language was confused, and the people were scattered. And it is suspected that many from Shem and his line didn't join in the rebellion. Therefore, their language, which was Hebrew, likely named after Eber, was kept intact. We believe that this was the language from the beginning, given and spoken from heaven in the garden of Adam and Eve to Noah, and kept intact through Shem. A variation of Hebrew called Aramaic is probably related to Aram, a son early on in the Shem line. Shem is also likely where the term Semitic comes from. So individuals like Esau, Ishmael, they're Semitic. They can't be anti-Semitic, but yet they are. Today they are. Abram, who was a Hebrew, Genesis 14, 13, called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. His nephew and the people went into Canaan, but with famine, they ended up in Egypt for a time, but they went back to the region of the Negev Valley. They split there because there was too many of them. Lot evidently went southeast, Abram further into Canaan, which would have been north away from Lot. But Lot had the territory as far north as the bottom of the Dead Sea, where Sodom and Gomorrah, archaeology identifies, were at. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their wickedness and sins, but Lot and his daughters escaped. Again, we see sins against the Creator being dealt with. Sin equals death, a common theme throughout Scripture. Sin is defined as breaking Yahweh's laws, that is, lawlessness. The Abrahamic covenant was then made, and with it came a blood token of circumcision as a sign. But again, from Scripture we find that, you know, a male child, the day of 8 years old, should be circumcised, and there's benefits to that. But when we, 8 days, what did I say, 8 years? Oh yeah, 8 days, sorry. Yeah, that would be painful for an 8-year-old. Painful for 8 days old as well. But Scripture shows that the coagulation in the blood is at the highest level. Certain chemical reactions. Yahweh knew this beforehand. But Paul emphasizes, just like he emphasizes faith at times, and the Abrahamic covenant is by faith, not by law. He does point out the fact that, you know, circumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments is important. But for us in Messiah, we have a circumcised heart. So there's some changes, but we're still looking at a temple designed by Yahweh for his dwelling and for his purpose. The law should be coming forth from his temple, from him. And so we teach about the law. We also teach about love, faith, grace, these type of things. But looking at the history, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed again for their sins. Abrahamic covenant was then made, and with it came this blood token of a circumcision as a sign. But again, we receive of that circumcision within the heart as an adult through the Messiah. Of course, you go into Acts 15, and the Jews, some of them had troubles understanding all of this. But then comes Isaac, who married Rachel. They have a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestles with the angel of Yahweh, overcomes till daybreak, and was blessed. Jacob is renamed Israel, which in this context means he overcomes with the help of El, there in Genesis 32. Israel has 12 sons through Rachel, Leah, their handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, making up the 12 tribes of Israel by birth order. There is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Dinah was also their sister, Jacob's only daughter, born through Leah. Joseph gets taken to Egypt alone, due to a falling out with his brothers. Does that ever happen? But it was all in Yahweh's plan to save Israel. Joseph was elevated after going through difficulty with his master's wife, who falsely accused him. After going back and forth with his family, they were finally brought to the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen, where they survived the world famine at that time, which lasted 7 years. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Before Israel, his father dies, Joseph brought his two sons to be blessed, and blessed they were, but not in the order he expected. Ephraim became a dominant name among Israel, actually later referring to the people of Israel of the northern 10 tribes, besides receiving an inheritance in the promised land later. Manasseh was later blessed with plenty of real estate. But all this is going to be also put forth, just like Joshua, son of Nun, brings the people out into the promised land. Yahshua, the Messiah, is going to bring us into the promised land. And there's also going to be a time for the physical people that's yet ahead of us. And before, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh were blessed, Israel, the people, were put into forced slavery in Egypt because of their numbers, and another pharaoh in charge who did not know Joseph wanted to suppress their numbers. Moses was raised to get them out and for a detailed and codified law to be made on their behalf, but not only them, but for all of mankind who would come to Yahweh and worship him. The same law for the foreigner as for the native-born, same law. The Levitical priesthood was formed. Sacrifices were something new, or were not something new. But there were specific laws according to that specific priesthood, which the author of Hebrews explains or changed with Yahshua, now the high priest of the Melchizedek order. So even with this new temple, there's a new high priest and a new order, but still serves a similar purpose, promoting the law, teachings, and will of Yahweh, and for a dwelling of Yahweh. After Yahweh brought out Israel from slavery and the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they were pointed towards the promised land, but Moses was not able to follow because of sin. Only Yahshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, due to them having a proper attitude towards Yahweh and not sinning, they were able to enter along with them, all those under the age of 20 years, the age of accountability. Because of Israel's continued sins, however, they were taken into Syrian captivity. Yahweh divorced the northern tribes, and they were eventually dispersed throughout the world. They have become, for all intents and purposes, the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations. Judah was known as the southern tribes in Benjamin, or along with Benjamin and the Levites. They, of course, went into Babylonian captivity for their sins as well. However, they were allowed back from their captivity after 70 years. Though they were also dispersed throughout the nations, they are more readily identifiable. Some of their descendants have been back in the land of Israel for 70 years. Yahshua came prior to their captivity and spoke of not one stone being left upon another and the temple being left desolate, and that he would be raised up after 3 days and three nights. He also spoke about coming for the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. People have a hard time with that one, especially when they teach against Israel. Prophecies are clear about what will be found in the kingdom and beyond into eternity concerning the law and Israel. And we, like Abram and Sarai, will be given new names if we overcome. That's spoken of in Revelation 2 in verse 17. There's a lot of parallels, a lot of things that occur. We ourselves are qualifying to be priests under Yahshua in the kingdom. We have free will to choose life, living the standard of Yahweh's law that the Messiah lived, who never sinned, following in his footsteps the very laws that will be taught in the coming kingdom. We have faith that he is who he said he is, and that the number of the prophecies of restoring Israel are seen being done through him. Yahweh is not done with Israel, nor with us. Hosea 2, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my Elohim. What else will they be saying? We want to learn of your ways. So by faith they're brought in, but they still learn of his ways and do them. In Isaiah 2, Micah 4, they're going to be learning of his way, his path, his laws. They come in saying, we are told nothing but lies and things that were untrue. This is the process that Yahweh has laid out. Isaiah 54, 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's still the Holy One of Israel, who is called the Elohim of all the earth. For Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your Elohim. For a brief moment I forsook you, But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. And this is at the heart of what Paul is speaking about in Romans 9 through 11. He is quoting the prophets, Hosea, Isaiah, and others like Jeremiah, for the purpose of showing that through the Messiah there is a restoration, that through the Messiah there is a grafting back into the olive tree, which is Israel, as noted in Jeremiah 11. Both houses, all of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. What does Abram to Abraham mean for those in Messiah? It means Yahweh is keeping his promise to Abraham to be like the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. Both a physical and spiritual people ultimately come from him, with Yahweh working things out through the Messiah. And yes, others will be brought in as well, just as those that went out with Israel, foreigners, but they were adopted in to be a part of the family. That process is going on today, even now. Messiah is a redeemer and law keeper, interestingly enough. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 16. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. And what did the Messiah point to besides his father? He pointed to the law of his father. Luke 10, 25 through 28. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this. And how do we live this way? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. He tells us how to love him, how to serve him, what days to keep holy that he's sanctified and he's set apart. He tells us how to act and react to one another. The Messiah does too. His words are not out of line with Yahweh's words. They're in unity. The author of Hebrews understood the weekly seventh-day Sabbath wasn't done away with, nor any of the other eternal laws. When the Israelites broke the Sabbath coming out of Egypt, it was that command that started to get Yahweh angry with the people. Want to please him? Keep his word. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 15. Take care, brethren. Brethren in Messiah, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living Elohim. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And again, what does Joshua himself say concerning the attitude towards Yahweh? Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Yahshua answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Where does Yahshua sit? Where does he stand? With the Father, Where should we be standing? Where should we be with them in heart and in obedience to their words? Besides this, there are many places in which Joshua defaults to Yahweh and to the laws of Yahweh, even quoting Scripture, which was the only source they had in the New Testament times. Yes, New Testament letters were eventually codified, and we have them to testify that they were knowledgeable of the Scriptures and that they pointed to and quoted from them. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yahshua. All Scripture is inspired by Elohim and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of Elohim may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What we don't find is Yahshua, Paul, the author of Hebrews, or anyone else saying, forget Israel, forget Yahweh's law. It's not there. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Has heaven and earth passed away? I don't think so. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then nullifies one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Strong words, strong admonition. What does that say about someone who says the Sabbath was only given to the Israelites and applies to no one today? It's a direct contradiction to what the Savior taught, and such a person is in danger of being told, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Brethren, we don't want to hear those words. We don't want others to hear those words. And we have the attitude, I think, of Joshua, not wanting anyone to perish. That was the attitude of Yahweh as well. So we help as much as we can. We're to be wise and gentle as doves, you know. We're to do those things which are pleasing to the Father. We're sojourning like Abraham, waiting for this coming kingdom, looking from afar, looking for when things will be made right. Those things are coming. Everything will be made right. The law will go forth from Zion. His ways, his path, it will be known. And those that were refusing instruction will receive it. Those that were blind will see. Those that were deaf will hear. And that is the good news. And through the Messiah, which is also very good news, we've been able to see, we're able to hear, and we're looking forward to that time as we learn about Yahweh's ways and live those things even now. So may Yahweh add to the blessing of his word, and may he lead us as he has thus far and keep us going in the straight and narrow path which leads into eternal life. Hallelujah.